A week or two ago, I began what is intended to be a short series under the title of The Glory of Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It covers many themes. It covers the unfolding of world history, it covers the return of Christ, it covers the Last Judgment, it covers a wonderful description of heaven. But if you ask what the book is all about, then my answer is it is all about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is highlighted particularly by the fact that in the early part of the chapter, from verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, we have a benediction which is Trinitarian. A benediction from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that is God the Father. And then secondly, a benediction from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and that is a symbolic and apocalyptic description of the one Holy Spirit, and from the beginning of verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There's a Trinitarian benediction with which John begins his book. But then immediately in the second part of verse 5, we have a doxology, a statement of praise, adoration to God. And the doxology is addressed solely to Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, John, having recognized, as it were, that God is a triune God, and having recognized that the grace of God and the peace of God flows from each of the persons in a distinct manner to the believing heart, then utters a doxology addressed to Christ alone, the Son. And this is not in any way setting aside the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is not saying that they are unimportant. What it is doing is underlining the fact that the entire Bible teaches us that it is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who always promote the Lord Jesus Christ to our attention. They always put him forward. And the verses we read from Matthew 17, when those three disciples were up in the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Christ changed, transfigured before them, and they were full of wonder. But they heard a voice which said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him." And it is the pleasure of the Father to present himself through the person of Jesus Christ rather than directly. No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son has declared him. This is John's statement in his prologue of his gospel. No one has seen God at any time, but if you want to see God, then look at Jesus Christ. Because as he says in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so throughout the New Testament, not just in the book of Revelation, we find Jesus Christ is put forward, promoted in the sense of being advertised, if you like, as the one in whom and through whom we may come to God. And so this idea that the book of Revelation is all about the glory of Christ, I think, is well established right there at the beginning of the book. But when we started last time, and I'm conscious of the fact that some of you were not here when that message was preached, let me just remind you that we looked first of all at the glory of Christ's priesthood. And we found that in that second part of verse 5, a doxology, where the characteristics of a priest are set before us, to him who loves us, one. To him, secondly, who has freed us, or loosed us, or washed us from our sins by his blood. And thirdly, he has made us, that is, believers, a kingdom of priests to God his Father. Now, he can only do that because he is our great high priest. And I reminded you of that wonderful statement in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, into the presence of God, of course, the Father, into heaven, into the highest heaven. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Because, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us come, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and although in verse 5 here it is believers who are described as priests, a kingdom of priests, they are a kingdom of priests because, by analogy with Aaron and his sons, they have been begotten spiritually by Christ. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Aaron was appointed as the first high priest. But then, after that, all Aaron's male descendants were priests. They became a tribe of priests, or at least a family of priests, from the tribe of Levi. And that is the analogy here. Christ, our great high priest, has made us a family, a tribe of priests. And what does that mean? Well, what is the function of a priest? The function of a priest is to act as an intermediary between a holy God and sinful man. And Jesus Christ, in one sense, is the only priest who has ever existed, the only genuine priest. I know the world is full of human priests. Priests. Every denomination has its priests. Every religion has its priests. But you see, all human priests suffer from one great and terrible disability. That is that they are sinners, along with the rest of humanity. And as sinners, they cannot possibly truly reconcile God and man. They're on one side. They're on the side of the sinful race that needs to be reconciled. But Jesus Christ, as the Hebrews quote tells us, was tested in every point as we are, yet without sin. He was a man genuinely, but he was a sinless man. And at the same time, he was God in human flesh. And because of that absolutely unique nature, which no one else has ever had or ever will have, of being both God and man, Jesus Christ is able in himself to be a genuine and effective high priest. And he does it, first of all, through his love, secondly, by his atoning sacrifice and offering on the cross, and thirdly, by the work he does in those who believe on him, making them priests, able to recommend, as it were, to be ambassadors for the living God in their approach to a lost and sin-laden generation. And so then we saw that there was glory in the priesthood of Christ. He is utterly unique. What do we mean by glory? I defined it as the excellence of surpassing character, a surpassing excellence, an excellence above every other excellent thing. We use it in that sense, don't we, even in our human language and our human references. We sometimes talk of the glorious dead, speaking of those who fought for their country and gave up their lives in order to keep their country free from foreign domination. Why are they glorious? Because they are glorious in the sense that they were willing to die to save others. And sometimes, even in a very, very trivial way, we talk about the glory of some football team or national team that has won a trophy. And we talk about that being a glorious success and so on. We're always talking about something that goes beyond the norm, something that transcends normal human behavior, normal human attitudes, normal human achievements. And Christ is glorious in the ultimate sense that he is not only our great high priest, but he is the divine great high priest. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, who ever appears, as it were, in the presence of God to represent his people. Now, how do we get that glory across? How do we personally appreciate the glory of Christ? It's easy, in a sense, to talk about it. Do we have an apprehension of the glory of Christ? Does that mean anything to us in practical experience, in daily life, that Christ is the Lord of glory, as he is called in some places in Scripture? Well, what we're going to do and what we are doing in this series is to look at various facets of the glory of Christ. I use the illustration of a beautifully cut diamond which has many different facets or faces. And each face has its own light and colour as we turn it in the light. It strikes down into our eyes and reveals a thing of beauty. And so each facet of the glory of Christ should give us a real reason to understand what the glory of Christ is all about, but beyond that, to experience in a spiritual sense the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we're moving on, beginning to look at the glory of his person. We've looked at the glory of his priesthood, and now we want to look at the glory of his person. And to John, that was revealed in two ways in this chapter. We're confining our thinking to the chapter. There are two ways in which we may know that Christ is glorious. And the first of those ways is by deduction, and the second of those ways is by perception. Now let me explain the difference. Deduction involves our reasoning. It involves our observing certain things and putting two and two together and trying to make four. In other words, we reason from a certain range of facts or experiences to a conclusion. We make a deduction. We deduce something from what is presented to us. Perception is different from that. Perception is an immediate knowledge without conscious thought having to be employed. And give a very simple illustration. I can be sitting here in this church and daytime, but because we've got a transparent ceiling, the sky goes very dark, and then I hear a noise which might be rain falling on the roof. It might be something else, I'm not sure about it, but it might be rain. And then I see somebody come into the church with an umbrella in their hand, shaking the umbrella. And from those observations, I conclude that it is raining. I work it out. I derive that as a conclusion from a number of different observations. But if instead I simply go to the door and step outside and get soaked through, I don't have to think about it. I just know that it's raining. That's perception, a direct knowledge that does not involve any reasoning process or deduction. Now, it is possible for us to deduce the glory of Christ from the doctrine of Scripture. As we read our Bible, we read certain things and we put two and two together and we try to make sense of them, try to reconcile things. But John is not left simply to deduce that Christ is glorious. There's always an element of uncertainty when you deduce something. After all, in my illustration, I might go outside and find it's not raining, and that all these things that made me think it was raining were true enough observations, but they didn't add up to the fact. There's always an element of uncertainty when we deduce something, when we work it out, when we put our mind to something and make a conclusion. Always a little uncertainty. But when you have a perception, there's no uncertainty. There is an immediate knowledge, direct knowledge. You just know. And I think you probably realize this in your own Christian experience. If somebody says, "How do you know that God exists?" You say, "That's a silly question. I just know that God exists." I like the way Billy Graham put it. I've quoted this once before. I don't often quote Billy Graham. This, I think, was a very good quote. Somebody asked him, "How do you know that God exists?" And Billy Graham replied, "Oh, I was talking to him this morning." And that's it. The believer just knows not only that God exists, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior, her Savior, that their sins have been forgiven and cleansed and washed away. They have a perception of these things. We have a perception of these things. And John, of course, is here given a perception in the form of this vision of the glorified Christ. He was on Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says, and he heard a loud voice saying, "What you see, write in a book to the seven churches," and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and so on. He has this vision. He's not left to work out that Christ is glorious, though he could well have done so, and to some degree he does so in his gospel. Arguments pointing to the deity of Christ, arguments showing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And much of the New Testament involves argumentation to demonstrate the reality of Christ as God and man and intermediary between God and man. But the Bible also provides us with this ability to perceive directly spiritual truth. And that, of course, is what was given to John in this vision. But I know immediately your reaction is, well, that's all very well for John, but I haven't had any such vision. And no, you haven't, nor have I. Is John just specially privileged? Well, the answer is yes, John is specially privileged. But notice that although the vision was given to John, the Apostle John, it wasn't given for John. Because he is told here in verse 11, the Lord says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. John is to write down his vision, not just this vision of Christ, but all that is going to be shown in the course of the whole revelation. But here's where we start. He is to write down what he sees and send it to the churches. And indirectly, of course, that means us as well. The vision was given to John for us, for you and for me. And therefore, we also may have and share in John's perception. You see, visions of this nature were not common even in biblical days. I think in the New Testament there are only four people who experienced anything like this. Three of them were Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw the Lord transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun. Here again, John is given a second opportunity to see the glorified Christ. He's the only one who had two such visions, as far as we know. But there must have been something like 50 years separating those two occasions. And the other person in the New Testament who had a similar experience, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven. First heaven is the sky, the second heaven is the stars and cosmos. Third heaven is the spiritual heaven. I was caught up into the third heaven. He doesn't say, actually, I was caught up. He says, I knew a man in Christ some 14 years ago who was caught up in Christ. But it's obvious he's talking about himself. He has to look back 14 years when he's writing that letter to an occasion when he had a vision, when he saw things and he heard things that he said are not lawful to repeat. So these visions, even in New Testament times, were few and far between and given to a privileged, very limited number of people. So that's not the way God intends us to have this perceptive knowledge of the glory of Christ. Obviously not. How then can we have a perceptive knowledge of Christ's glory without having visions? And the answer is, of course, by faith. By faith. Because faith is the sight of the soul. Faith is perceptive, it's not deductive. A lot of misunderstanding about the nature of faith. You'll find even in the best of Christian circles, there is a failure to grasp this fact that faith is a faculty of spiritual sight that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit when we are born again, when we become Christians. Faith is implanted in our souls. And it is because we have that faith that we see things spiritually that other people can't see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the natural man, people as they are by nature. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You need spiritual sight to recognize, to understand, to take in the things of the Spirit of God, the things that the Spirit of God would teach us. And the natural person, and we, before we were converted to Christ, were among those people, the natural person does not have that faculty. The natural person is blind. And again, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, if our gospel is hidden, then it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, and that's Satan, of course, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine upon them. But, he says, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, a reference to creation, Genesis chapter 1, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, well, in the face of Jesus Christ. It is faith, therefore, that gives us a perception, an immediate knowledge and certainty of spiritual truths that make no sense whatever to the unbeliever, and perhaps made no sense whatever to us before we were brought out of our darkness into his marvelous light. And that perception has to be thought of as sight, as something that is genuinely capable of bringing us instant knowledge. Just as instant knowledge for me to walk out of the door and get wet, see the rain falling and splashing in the puddles, that instant knowledge, I don't have to think about it, they just observe it. So faith enables us to perceive directly spiritual truth. And as we read scripture, as we hear it expounded, as we meditate upon it ourselves in private, then faith will allow us to see things. And those eyes of faith that we have been given are always seeing new things, always seeing new wonders, new beauties, new treasures, new glories from the scriptures. I'm going to say in the scriptures, but it's not so much in the scriptures, it's from the scriptures we are seeing these glories, and among them, preeminent among them, we are seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. God has given us the light, the vision, if you like, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that, you see, is far more valuable, in a sense, than John's observation here in his vision that the face of the glorified Christ was like the sun, the Mount of Transfiguration. He's waited 50 years, and now he sees it again. We don't have to wait 50 years for some vision. We have, day by day and moment by moment, the ability to exercise this gift of faith, this sight of the soul, which enables us to look on things that are not seen. Let me give you two scriptures that I think will help you bear this in mind. In Hebrews 11, we're told that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. How can you see somebody who is invisible? By faith. And that perception that Moses had, by using the spiritual sight of faith and looking at Christ, the one who is invisible, enabled him to endure, enabled him to put up with all the problems that the rebellious Israelites caused him throughout the wilderness journey and so much else. Moses had a great deal to contend with. He didn't have an easy life at all. But how did he endure? How did he put up with it? How did he survive? Well, he survived by faith. And of course, the Hebrews 11 is all about faith. It is implicit there that it is by faith that Moses saw, looked upon him who is invisible. And that ability to see the invisible, to see spiritual realities as real as physical realities, to see things that we cannot possibly see with our physical eyes or work out with our physical minds, to see things, this perception is something that is intended to carry us through all the difficulties, all the problems of life, to carry us through with a constant vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. How do you do that? And how do you therefore derive enough patience to live your life and live it in a way that honors God? Well, you're looking at Jesus all the time. Your eyes are upon him, not upon yourself. And Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says something very similar. He says, I'm looking at things that are not seen. Yes, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, 17 and 18. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things or to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How did Paul endure? How did he handle all the hardships and difficulties? Well, he says, by looking at unseen things. By using the faculty of faith to gaze upon Christ. To gaze upon the realities of Christ, the realities of heaven. To gaze upon things that you can't work out in your mind and that you can't derive from observations. You're perceiving them directly. You're looking at unseen things. And that really, in a sense, is what the Christian life is all about. And how do we do that? Finally, let me give you a final scripture. How do we do that? Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 16 onwards, is referring to that experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic God, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" It's a reference to what we read in Matthew 17. He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter then goes on and says, "We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do we perceive? How do we exercise our faith? How do we put our faith into practice? Where do we exercise? What is the gymnasium, if you like, where our faith is going to be used to strengthen us, to help us endure? That gymnasium is the Word of God. We have the old King James Version, I think, puts it more simply. We have a more sure word, having referred to the Revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we have a more sure word of revelation. We have a more sure word. That is the Holy Scripture. We have the Bible. And it is in the Scriptures that we find the food on which our faith is going to feed, and the strength that comes from that.